This evening we come to what is our eighth message on the subject of self-denial, and more recently we've been thinking about how self-denial applies to our relationships in life, looking first at the family and then moving to relationships within the church. And we've seen this much, that self-denial and self-giving love is required of husbands and wives and parents and children and members of the church one toward another. What we're going to do this evening is to widen out the application of self-denial even further. And in a sense, what we've been doing is been working from our nearest relation through those that are next to that, and then the widest relationships that we have in the world. So the first would be husband and wife, the closest relation, then parents and children. And then we have close attachments with our brethren here as families in the church of the Lord Jesus. Now we want to think about our relationship to our neighbour in general. And so we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and particularly the verses 25 through 37, where we find the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. A lawyer, we're told in verse 25, comes to Jesus with a question. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, so it's not a very sincere question, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now it sounds like another question that's asked in Matthew chapter 19. And the answer that's given sounds a lot like the answer that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 22. But these are different incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus. But this lawyer stands up, asks the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answers him in verse 26, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" The lawyer comes back with a summary understanding of the law of God, verse 27. And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself." And Christ, of course, concurs. He comes back again with a word of application. He says, "Do this and you will live." But the lawyer comes back to Jesus in verse 29. "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour?" Now that's the occasion for Jesus to tell this parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan comes along and helps the Jew. Now how does this fit into our study? Well, surely you see as you read down through this parable that in order to help the Jew, he clearly put himself out. He had to overcome prejudice. He had to cross cultural barriers. He had to take time, spend money. And he did that when there were two notable others who quite frankly refused to do it. He denied himself to help his neighbour. And so it opens our theme this evening as we want to think about self-denial in our relations and particularly to our neighbour. The way we want to work through it is first of all by thinking about loving our neighbour, and then secondly, who is our neighbour, and then drawing practical application as to how we're to self-deny or deny ourselves with respect to our neighbour. So first of all, looking to the Lord for his help, we're told that we are to love our neighbours. And so far, the lawyer gets it right. In fact, the lawyer is the one who says this as he summarizes the law. And that reminds us that there's nothing distinctly New Testament about this. Sometimes we get confused. We start to think in terms of, well, you know, the Old Testament was all law and the New Testament is all love. Love your neighbour as yourself must therefore be New Testament. Not so. It's basically a summary of the moral law that applies at all times, in all places, to all men. And it's found expressly in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, where we read this in the law, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord." There's nothing distinctly New Testament about it. In fact, this was very well known to the Jews. So we find the lawyer coming with this summary of the law to Jesus. But then in Matthew chapter 22, we find Jesus bringing the same summary of the law to the man that he is talking to there. You remember he came with a question, which is the chief and greatest commandment? And Jesus answers in the same terms as we have in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. I want to draw some practical points from this summary that are going to help us this evening. And the first is that we are commanded to love God with all that we are. We are commanded to love God with all that we are. And indeed, this is the foundation of everything else. So when we're thinking about self-denial, that's why we started in our own personal life towards God. Self-denial in respect to what God requires of us in worship and devotion and submission and conversion. All of these things. Because, brethren, that is the foundation of everything. Your self-denial towards God. Your seeking Him first and the things of His kingdom. We are commanded to love God with all that we are. The second thing we learn from this summary is that we are not explicitly commanded to love ourselves. Here or anywhere else in Scripture. Now that's not the same as saying that we are not to love ourselves. We clearly are. Because we're to love our neighbour as ourselves. But isn't it interesting? He assumes self-love. It's something that's implied. Well, that follows from the fact that it's natural to us, isn't it? Something innate within our hearts. It's obvious that we need to feed ourselves and clothe ourselves and such things. He doesn't command us explicitly to love ourselves. But something else here, although it's innate in us, how prone we are to make it inordinate. We'll take a command to love ourselves and we'll do all kinds of deceitful things with it. We'll twist it in order to justify a kind of selfish idolatry. So we're commanded to love God with all that we are. We're not commanded explicitly to love ourselves here or anywhere in Scripture. It's implied. But thirdly, we are commanded to love our neighbour as ourselves. We are commanded to love our neighbour as ourselves. And as that is unpacked in Scripture, it's a very practical thing. You remember how Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, what has become known as the golden rule. Therefore, as you would have men do unto you, so likewise do ye unto them. Or as we might say, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. What is that? That's just an echo, a practical echo of what the law says here. In summary, love your neighbour as yourself. Do unto him as you would have him do unto you. Now, as we go further through the New Testament, you'll see that the apostles come back to this on a number of occasions. Turn, please, with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Back to the same summary now in the writings of Paul. If you love one another, you fulfil the law. He lists the commandments of what we call the second table, our duty toward our fellow men, and he summarizes it like this: love your neighbor as yourself. Because the law and love are perfectly compatible. Indeed, they are inseparable. But Paul comes back to it again when he writes to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. And he states it a little stronger there. He says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now that's strong. All the law is fulfilled in this one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What does he mean? What about the first half of the summary? What about the chief commandment, as Jesus says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart? Has Paul forgotten about this and is just emphasizing our relationships with each other? I don't think so. Rather, it would seem safer to say that Paul understands that in keeping the second table of the law, practical love toward our neighbor, it has to flow from, it assumes, our love to God with all of our heart. Just think about that for a moment, practically. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you like your neighbor always? Is he easy to love? Is he not sometimes, as we'll see as we work on, your enemy? How then are you going to love your enemy as yourself? Only if you ground it in love towards God, in putting God first and realizing this is what God commands and requires of you. Then, as an aspect of your service toward God, you will be able to love practically those people that you don't know, you don't like, those people who are even your enemy. It's all summarized in this, love your neighbor as yourself, because you're not going to be able to do that unless you first love God with all of your heart. But then another lesson would be this, that loving your neighbor as yourself is proof of your love toward God. It's proof of your love toward God. Now you can come here every week and you can sing the Psalms and stand for prayer. And you can say, oh yes, I love God. I love God. But James says, it's like the man who says he has faith. How do we know he has faith? He demonstrates it by his works. Well, similarly, you come and say, I love God. Well, how do you prove you love God? You prove you love God in your relationships with other men. Yes, actions toward God as well, coming to church, worshipping Him and so forth, but your relationships to other men, tangible things, acts of love, loving your neighbor so as to do unto him as you would have him do unto you. So you see, the first thing we're confronted with here is love your neighbor. And from that comes the question, who is your neighbor? Now, the lawyer had the first part right, love your neighbor as yourself. But it seems that he felt somewhat awkward as soon as he said it. And he's trying to justify himself in verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, why does he do that? Well, he does it for a number of reasons. And chief among them were ways in which the Jews had come to twist this requirement of the law. So out of one side of their mouth, they would say, love your neighbor as yourself. And then out of the other side of their mouth, they would redefine who was meant by the neighbor. For example, some twisted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And then they would add to it this, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And that's what Jesus is going for in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he challenges us that we are to love our enemies and do good toward them. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. Another way that the Jew twisted it was that your neighbor really meant your Jewish neighbor. So love your neighbor as yourself. The halakha, that is the Jewish tradition of that time, how they were to walk, literally. The halakha said this, the neighbor of the Jew is the Jew. That's a bit like us saying the neighbour of the Christian is the Christian. Love thy neighbour as thyself simply means that you're to love the brethren. Well, Leviticus chapter 19 itself refutes that because it goes on to show us who the neighbour is. It tells us about the stranger, the person who's not a Jew, coming in to Israel. But this parable blows that idea completely out of the water. Now you think about that man. He comes with this question, who is my neighbour? And everybody who is around hearing this, and they know these ideas about love your neighbour, hate your enemy, your neighbour is the Jew. And what does Jesus say? He says, I've got a story to tell you. And by the end of the story, these people would have been left in no doubt whatsoever what he meant. A Jewish man gets mugged and left for dead on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. A priest passes by, very likely going down to Jericho from the temple. He served there. He sees this man, and on seeing him, he passes on by. Why? We're not told. Maybe he felt, if this man's dead and I touch a dead body, that's going to mean I'm ceremonially unclean. I can't function in the temple. Maybe that's the reason. Doesn't really matter what the reason is. Implied in what Jesus is saying is it was no excuse whatsoever. The priest passes by on the other side of the road. The Levite seems to stop and think a little bit longer. He stops and he looks upon this person, but for the same reasons, he walks on by. Maybe he's afraid. Maybe he's thinking the people who did that to him are in the rocks here. I better go on in case I end up just like him. Then a Samaritan passes by. We're told in verse 33, he had compassion upon him. He bound up his wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. He cares for him there. When he can no longer stay with him, he pays for the ongoing keep of this man. And the question comes at the end of the story, who is the neighbour? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Verse 37, it comes from the lawyer himself, and he said, he that showed mercy on him. And the application is clear. Go and do thou likewise. Go and love your neighbour in the same way. Well, the force of the parable is in this. The Samaritan helped the Jew. There would have been force in the Jew had it been a Jew helping a Samaritan. If a Samaritan was mugged, there would have been force in that. But there's even more force in this, that it's the Samaritan that helps the Jew. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ is talking at a time when prejudices ran really deep. John chapter 4, we're told that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Indeed, their understanding of the Samaritan was that they were a kind of mongrel, half-breed people, a nation of religious heretics. And they loathed them so much that they would go out of their way so as not even to pass through the neighbourhood of the Samaritans. They would cross the Jordan down near Jerusalem. They would travel north on the east side of the river and they would cross back over to go up into Galilee. Anything but pass through the region of the Samaritans. Suppose we see it in modern terms with what we have today over in Israel and Palestine. Got these ghettos. The Palestinians have no dealings with the Jews, and the Jews would have no dealings with the Palestinians. Or in the Muslim world, it's a little bit like the Shia and the Sunni Muslim. They detest one another. And Jesus says, your neighbours. You Jews, you Samaritans, your neighbours. Love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, you ought to see its application to us then this evening. Who is your neighbour? not just the man across the fence, not just people in your church, not just your friends at work, but all men everywhere are your neighbor. Those you may struggle with prejudices against, they're your neighbor. The stranger that you don't know, you've no intimate contact with him whatsoever, he's your neighbor. The refugee, the immigrant, in God's providence, they've come into the country. And you can think what you like politically about that. You can have a policy on open borders or closed borders, and that's fine. You can discuss that. But the fact is this, they're your neighbor. Whatever we decide politically about it, at the personal level, these people are your neighbor. Those people who have wronged you. Those people who count you their enemy. The Muslim over in the Middle East who's lopping off the heads of Christians. And you might fear if you met him they would do exactly the same thing to you. These people are your neighbor. Those people who are against everything that you stand for. And the whole how they frustrate you. You know, the political liberal, everything that he writes, all the policies he tries to bring into our parliament. The homosexual community who despise our stand for biblical truth. And we are utterly opposed to their agenda being forced upon our society. These people are our neighbours. Now, we don't excuse their sin. We don't excuse the sin of Muslims cutting off the heads of Christians. We don't excuse the sin of homosexuality when the Bible condemns it. But at the same time, we must not confuse that. And miss our calling to see them as men and women created in the image of God, that we are commanded to love as ourselves. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 to 48. Remember I said earlier that Jesus is going for these twisted views of the Jews. Well, my neighbour is the Jew, or I can love my neighbour and I can hate my enemy. What does the Lord Jesus say here? Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Do you see his point? Love your enemy. It's easy to love those that you like. It's easy to love those who love you. But you're to love your enemy. And you're to do it patterned on the general kindness of God to all men. God who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall upon the evil and the good, despite the fact that they're rebels and they're opposed to him. God does this for them, and he says to us, his people, therefore you be like your Father in heaven. Be perfect like that. Manifest this love towards all men, irrespective of whether they like you, love you, or loathe you. Motivated not only by this, but by the gospel itself, that we were enemies against God when he reconciled us unto himself. And when we were sinners in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Armed with these things, we go towards our fellow man in love. Therefore, our neighbor is the man next door, the man across the street, the man in work, the man in the town, those who are homeless, those who are in prison. Men living on the other side of the world, different cultures, different colors, different languages, different religions, different social status. And if you stand in this relation of love towards them, in order to fulfill that obligation of love, is going to require tremendous self-denial on your part. And that's where we're aiming at in this. Love your neighbour. Who's your neighbour? All men. These people who are against you. If you stand in that relationship of love towards them in order to fulfil it, it's going to require immense self-denial in your life. So we come thirdly to self-denial for your neighbour. Self-denial for your neighbour. I suppose before we get into the details here, I do need to give some kind of warning or clarification. When you come against what the Bible teaches in this area, it's overwhelming. And you think, how can I conceivably do this? Well, number one, you of yourself are not required to meet the needs of everybody in the world. You just simply can't do that. You can't do it. You're limited in time. You're limited in resources. You're limited in ability. Number two, there is an order specified in the scriptures that you're to follow. First of all, you are to care for the things immediately around you, the affairs of your own home, for example. So Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he says, if a man care not for the things of his own house, he's worse than an infidel. So there's no point running around the town helping everybody else in their needs, spending all the money that you should be spending to feed and clothe your own children. Number three, if you turn to Galatians chapter 6 verse 10, you are to do good especially unto your Christian brethren. So you can't do everything. The first priority is care for your needs at home. The second is you've got to care for your fellow Christians. But even that in Galatians chapter 6 verse 10 is put in the context of doing good to everyone. You see this? Galatians 6 verse 10. And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially. There's the priority, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. But you see, it's not an either or. It's a both and. You're to do two things here, especially the household of faith in the context of loving your neighbour and doing good to all men. Well then, if we are to meet the needs of all in self-denying love, as much as we can, what are we to do? Well, first of all, you're going to deny yourself to meet their physical needs. You're going to deny yourself to meet their physical needs, even the needs of your enemies. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Or verse 18 and following, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire in his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You're to meet the physical needs of others, even your enemy. Irrespective of what your enemy does with it. It's not that you're just trying to buy his love. It may be that he just takes everything that you give him and goes on in his enmity against you. The consequence or the response, it's not really in your hand. It's in God's hand. And your kindness may be that you end up heaping coals of fire upon his head. But your responsibility in love to your enemy as your neighbour is, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. Don't you see the principle here? If you have the ability to help, you help. You see a man with no food and you can feed him. Guess what? You feed him. You see a man with no clothes, or old and tatty clothes that are useless, what do? If you have a coat, give him a coat. If he needs shoes and you can buy him shoes, buy him shoes. It's really so simple, isn't it? But yet, it's so difficult. We all go around just getting on with our own life. If he's no shelter, do something to provide him with shelter. May not mean you take him into your own house, but think about ways in which you can help this person. If someone's lonely in the community and you can take time and simply go and visit them and spend time with them, then go and sit down with that lonely person. Or if they're bereaved or if there's a widow, show them kindness and support. Or if you're confronted with large-scale catastrophe and devastation, do something about it. We saw recently in the missionary report from MAF how these pilots go in and they take Bibles and they take aid into all of these places like Nepal, where communities have been utterly devastated. Well, this principle of self-denial for our neighbour says, what are you willing to do about that? What are you willing to do about it? You might be able to do no more than give money. Well, deny yourself and give money. Deny yourself the takeaway. Deny yourself the new dress, whatever it is. Deny yourself and give money. It may be much more than that. It may be the Lord will put it upon your heart to actually take time out of work or something else, or give your life to going and helping in these areas. But what do? We sit and watch TV and say, oh, you know, that's just so terrible. Then we pick up the phone and say to the takeaway, can I order A, B, C, D, E, F, G? It's like it doesn't even come into our minds. And then we look at the world, and the world often shows us up in this. And the liberal church, and perhaps there's a reason for that. We see what's happened to the church. She's lost the real thrust of gospel preaching, and she's lost it to this social kind of enterprise. And so we see the liberals, and all they've got left is the doing good bit. And we as evangelicals say, well, we want to preserve the gospel, and we don't want to do what they do, and so we take a step back out of fear. But tell me, brethren, what is the point of having sound theology if we cannot get alongside people in practical love? It makes a mockery of everything we say that we believe. It invalidates the testimony of the church. It tells us that we don't actually know what we think we know the way we ought to know it. Jesus, when he was on earth, had central to everything he did a perfect gospel thrust. He went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent and believe the gospel. Except you repent, you're going to perish. He told people about hell. And yet he went everywhere doing good, healing the sick, comforting the brokenhearted, feeding the hungry, sitting down with the outcasts. Why don't we do that? Because it's hard. And because we have a ravenous self-love that simply will not put itself out. It's not willing to give up its goods. It's not willing to devote its time. It's not willing to engage in the messy business of helping this brokenness. It's not willing to pour itself out for others. And it's all on our doorstep. It's on the doorstep of this church. It's on the doorstep of your house. There's brokenness all around it. Some of it's poverty and brokenness, and some of it's affluence and brokenness. And self is just always going to find an excuse, like the priest and the Levite. And Jesus doesn't even tell us what the excuses were, because they're all irrelevant and none of them are a proper excuse. What are you doing, brethren? Sometimes I think as churches we sit back and we wait for a program to be organized. Let's have a program, you know. A program for going out and helping the poor. And that's good. That's good when these things are organized. But listen, the Word of God is just talking to us as individual people under the law to God. Love thy neighbor as thyself. You don't need anybody to organize that for you. The Samaritan, did he have to go and sit down and, you know, consult with the elders of his Samaritan church and say, well, you know, there's a Jew up there on the road and doesn't look good for him. What do you think we should do? He just went and met the need. We deny ourselves to meet their physical needs. We deny ourselves to meet their spiritual needs. And there are a number of links between these two things. The first is this, that if you see the physical need and go as a Christian in love to meet that need, very often it's going to open up doors for sharing the gospel of Christ. Because these people are going to see you're genuine. You're going to win their trust and they're going to start asking questions. Where does this love come from? So that's one way they're linked. Another way they're linked is that the spiritual needs of men are actually greater than the physical needs of men. So when we look at the obvious brokenness and devastation of people's physical needs, when we look at the earthquake victims and we gaze upon our TV screens at those who have been blighted by famine, and it might move us to tears. When you see that, those famine pictures are nothing in comparison to their spiritual famine. These earthquake pictures, these desolations, these houses that have been torn down, these pictures are nothing in comparison with their spiritual desolation and need of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the challenge comes from seeing the physical need and being moved to meet that physical need, to the how much more ought we see the spiritual need and meet the spiritual need. I say to you this evening, you believe that the most important thing in a man's experience is that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, yes, I believe that. Well, then the same question awaits us that we asked a moment ago. What are you doing about it? You see the physical need. What are you doing about it? You see the spiritual need. What are you doing about it? Why are we not moved? Why are we not engaged? Well, the answer comes back to our theme. We are unwilling to deny ourselves. unwilling to deny ourselves. Why don't you speak to people about their soul? Well, number one, you feel awkward, don't you? And you don't like feeling awkward. And you're not willing to deny that sense of awkwardness in order to go and speak to that person about their soul. Number two, you may feel bullied by the world. The world tells you to keep your faith private. It frowns upon the whole idea of proselytizing. And you kind of feel bullied into that, to submit to that. You're not willing to put your head up. You're not willing to speak out. Well, you're not willing to deny yourself. But let's be honest. Very often it's just this, because we'd rather sit down and do other things, wouldn't we? We'd rather sit down and do other things. Well, there's three things, and I want to summarize them for you. Self, self, self. Meanwhile, your neighbor perishes. And we say that the grace of God is so wonderful to us, but we're not bothered to share it with them. To speak with them. To visit them. To pray with them. Say, these people have absolutely no idea about the Bible. I'll tell you what. Why don't you come round to my house on a Wednesday evening or something? And I'll spend time with you teaching you the Word of God. Why don't we do that? It's good to bring them to church. That's wonderful. Please do that. But you see what we're saying? Why do we seem so slow, so unwilling, so blind to putting ourselves out to do these things for the spiritual needs of others? It's that kind of selfish blindness that we're trying to correct this evening, and God willing to cultivate a selfless service. And so as we draw to a close, I want to say two things. The first is, you need to see their need. You need to see their need. And that's probably one of the biggest problems that we have. We don't actually stop, take time to see their need. What's the image you get in your mind of that priest going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? I don't know about you, but I see a man who's in a hurry. And he sees this problem on the other side of the road. But he tries not to look too closely. He doesn't want to ask any further questions. Maybe you get this, you're driving down the road and a car or two in front of you breaks down. And you drive on past, think, well, you know, I could have helped, but I've got all these other things to do. And there's this wee bit of tension in your heart there because, you know, really, you just didn't even want to stop and ask the question. You've got to see the need. One way that you can do it is actually try to put their shoes on. Imagine you were that Jew lying there, half dead, mugged and broken. What would you want that person to do for you? Suppose you were that bereaved person. Suppose you were that broken person. Suppose you were that homeless person. What would you want them to do for you? Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But so often, just like these people, we see, but we try not to look too closely. It's true. And seeing their need, deny yourself to meet that need. Thomas Manton says this with regard to serving our neighbour in self-denial. He says, it cuts across our addiction to cheap religion, where we'll talk about it or pray about it for a bit, but we're unwilling to give ourself or our time in the more costly acts of love. What does he mean? We don't want to feed them. We don't want to spend the time sharing the gospel with them. We don't want to sit down and put our arm around them in a sense and love them into the kingdom of God. Because it's just too hard. Brethren, self must die. Self must die if you're really going to show concern and a determination that men might live. And that goes for me in the ministry. Ministers need to remind themselves of this constantly. Self-denial in order to serve our fellow men in their spiritual and physical needs. It's not just ministers, though. It's people like those pilots that we saw in MAF. You remember that couple who were heading up the team in Liberia? Did you see what they had by way of gifts and qualifications? They had about 6 languages and they had all this experience coordinating things. If you took them out of that field and placed them, say, into medicine, the equivalent would be, they'd probably be neurosurgeons or something. Gifted people. But they're giving their lives and their gifts to meet the needs of others. This goes for older people. You know, you get to retirement and you think, well, what have I got to do? Well, you've got to do this. You've got to deny yourself to meet the physical and to meet the spiritual needs of your fellow men. And that goes for you younger people as well. What have you to do right now? You have to deny yourself to meet the physical and spiritual needs of your fellow men. And as you think about the future and what God would have you do, whether it be preach the gospel or go to the ends of the earth as a ministry or devote your life to medicine or work in a factory, whatever it is, it's governed by this principle. Self-denying love for your neighbor.